Welcome to the Bethany Community Church Podcast for July 3rd, 2016. This week's sermon is titled, One Nation Under God's.
On this birthday of our nation, I want to talk to you about living with courage, conviction, and kindness as a Christ follower. Specifically, I want to talk to you about doing those things in a culture that has shifted many degrees away from being as Christian and church-friendly as we were in the past. Now, we have to ask ourselves the question today, and I think it would be helpful anyway. We don't have to, but I think it would be helpful to ask ourselves the question, what did our framers intend? What did the framers of the Constitution, 1776, we were born as a nation, declared our independence in 1789, the Constitution was adopted. And we have to, as believers, as Christ followers, who have been put on this planet to represent the Lord, and who believe deeply that a nation that put the Lord first in all things and was ruled by biblical and Christian principles would be the best and the most successful. I think we need to take a moment today, though, and think about what are we really a part of? Where has God really placed us? What is the covenant? We live with two covenants. The covenant that is the Bible, if you're a Christ follower. If you're not, we're glad you're here today to kind of check out this other covenant. As a covenant, as a Christ follower, the Bible is our covenant. The United States, as citizens of the United States, we are observe another covenant, which is called the Constitution. And I think it's a marvelous document, incredible document. But as Christ followers, we need to take a step back and see, you know, what did that covenant really say? Did the framers specifically intend the Constitution to make Christianity the established religion of our government, of our world, or of our country? The First Amendment, of course, states in part, Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of a religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. But we have to ask ourselves the question, if America was a Christian nation, then we would be similar to Muslim constitutional governments that are ruled by Sharia law and whose constitutions are based on Sharia law and the writings of the Hadith. And their laws are derived and interpreted and applied from the Quran and the sacred writings of Islam and Mohammed's teachings. So when you look at it that way, we have to question whether the framers intended for this to be a Christian nation. Now, we know the pledge that we just heard. Did you know this phrase under God was not always there? It was in 1954, President Eisenhower, in response to godless communism, asked the Congress if they would put the words one nation under God. And they did that. Perhaps the closest our country has ever come to becoming a, quote, Christian nation was when Alexander Hamilton proposed the creation of a Christian constitutional society. And he had put together a systematic plan for ensuring that fit Christian men would be the only ones who would be able to serve as our leaders. That did not go anywhere, did not happen, of course. Sometimes we get a little confused between America really had two beginnings. In the 1600s, the Puritans ruled America and mandated that every citizen paid a tithe that supported the churches. So it truly was under the Puritans. It was on its way to becoming a Christian nation. But if you follow the history of Puritanism, they really got into some trouble and got off track and began to get confused between ruling with the law of Moses and the New Testament, the New Covenant. And it didn't really go that well to have, you know, I jokingly say to people, I'm all for a theocracy, but I want Theo to be here to run it. Because we're all, even those of us who are saved by the power of the Lord are still sinners. We're still becoming like Christ. John Leland was an itinerant hellfire preaching Baptist from Virginia back in the early part of our government, our society, our republic, I meant to say. And he actually wrote in the chronicle of his time in Virginia, he wrote, "The notion of a Christian commonwealth would be exploded forever." He argued that government should protect every man, I'm quoting, "in thinking and speaking freely and see that one does not abuse another. The liberty I contend for is far more than toleration. The very idea of toleration," he said, "is despicable. It supposes that some have a preeminence above the rest to grant indulgence, whereas all should be equally free, Jews, Turks, pagans, and Christians." Now, he wrote that back in the late 1700s. John Tyler, one of the least remembered presidents in the history of the United States, wrote a letter applauding the American constitutional experiment of religious freedom. In that letter, he said this. He said, "The offices of the government are open alike to all. No tithes are levied to support an established hierarchy, nor is the fallible judgment of men set up as the sure and infallible creed of faith. The Mohammedan, if he will, to come and go, would have the privilege guaranteed him by the Constitution to worship according to the Quran. And the East Indian might erect a shrine to Brahma, if it so pleased him. Such is the spirit of toleration inculcated by the political institutions. The Hebrew persecuted and downtrodden in other regions takes up his abode among us with none to make him afraid. And the aegis of the government is over him to defend and protect him. Such is the great experiment which we have tried, and such are happy fruits with which resulted from it. Our system of free government would be imperfect without it." Now, don't misunderstand me today. I'm a Christ follower, and I prefer that our leaders be people with deeply held Judeo-Christian values. I prefer that. I believe that's best. I also believe the scriptures have been a primary influence for the laws and the system of jurisprudence of America. I also believe that regardless of the framers' intention, following the God of the Bible for a nation is a formula for prosperity. And I believe the opposite is a formula for failure. Don't make mistake that. Even George Washington said, it's impossible to rightly govern a nation without God and the Bible. So obviously our founding fathers did intend for God and the Bible to have a huge place of influence, and they knew it was a part of a formula for prosperity. I also believe that for most of our history, Judeo-Christian influence has been great and massive. But we're in the midst of a massive cultural shift that we cannot control. Christians are now, in many, many places, considered, we Christians, we Christ followers, we're considered irrelevant and extreme. For us to say that we have found the way to heaven through Jesus Christ is considered extreme. For us to claim moral absolutes, that the Bible has for us a set of moral absolutes, is considered extreme. It wasn't too long ago that wasn't true. As in, overall, I'm biodegrading on schedule, as I always say. And so I have to pinch myself and realize I've actually lived this long, that I can remember a lot of things that are very, very, like yesterday to me. That's a sign you're really getting older. Things that happened 50 years ago seem like yesterday. But it just seems like yesterday that my teacher, first, second, third grade, was standing up for the class and praying a Christian prayer over the classroom. Can you believe that? What happened in America? But it really hasn't been that long ago. And even if you go back and you play some of the tapes of the political leaders, even some that are on the national stage right now, and play videos of things they said 15, 20 years ago that were in line with Judeo-Christian scripture, now they're saying just the opposite of those things and act like they never said those things before. So we're being considered irrelevant and extreme. Interesting. I always love it when you go back in history and find that people had insight Back in 1941, Leslie Newbegin said, Christianity as a social phenomenon has always and necessarily been conditioned as to its outward form by other social facts. I don't know if that makes sense to you, but what he's saying, that prominence of Christianity in the American culture had something to do with certain social facts. And those social facts were that we were largely a nation of white Anglo-Saxon Protestants. I remember as a small child, and now this is going to sound funny to people in New England, but being raised in Texas, I remember when we really questioned whether we could vote for John F. Kennedy because he was a Catholic. He was a Roman Catholic. Even Roman Catholics were a little bit marginalized by the center of the country not that many years ago. And of course, what happened is evangelicals and mainline Christians fled the centers of culture and art like New York and Los Angeles and Boston, and they went to the center of the country, and that's when we have red and blue states today. Leslie Newbegin had some information there. See, how many of you know the demographics of America are changing? We're no longer a country that's predominantly white Anglo-Saxon Protestants. Because we were all immigrants from Eastern Europe, Ireland, Scotland, places, Italy, places like that. And we brought a faith in God to this country. Now our immigrants are coming from third world countries. They're coming from Islamic countries. They're coming from countries that like India or Hinduism reigns and all. So what my point is this morning, the framers really allowed a platform for what we call pluralism. An environment where there would be many gods that would be honored in the public square. Now I know some Christians don't agree with me that this is where we're at. Now, because see, the Bible says this, and here's my contention. My contention is Hebrews 13:14, for we do not have an enduring city, but we are looking for the city to come. And I am really, I tell you, I'm not depressed at all. I'm excited because I believe God's people are, I believe you that are followers, Christ followers, are going to recover that sense of your really main citizenship in these changing times where we can't so easily say, oh, we're a Christian nation. You've got to decide you're going to be a Christian family, or you're going to be a Christian person, and how that's going to be. Okay, I need to move on today. Okay, it's getting hard for some of us. Raising children, any multicultural pluralism is harder than raising them like my mom and dad raised me. Because I would leave the house in the morning after breakfast and not come home till dinner. But if I did something unchristian across town, some lady over there would call my mother and tell her what I did. That doesn't happen anymore. This is the first generation where kids no longer depend on their parents for their information, for their primary source of information. The internet, especially, has given them a private world that they have access to information. I mean, never before have these kids. Our kids are all smarter than us. I mean, it's just disgusting, right? I want you to take you back in time, though. Go back with me to 605 BC. Imagine ISIS as a superpower. ISIS is not a superpower right now, okay? I'm not sure. I kind of puzzle. I'm not sure what their end game is. And it's terrible. The things they're doing are horrific. But you don't rule the world by these acts of terrorism. That's not how you rule the world. So I don't know how they're going to do it. But imagine them as a superpower. Imagine them as the biggest superpower on earth, a group that had the beliefs and the ethics of ISIS. That's what was happening in 605 BC. And the nation was called Babylon. They worshipped all kinds of weird gods. They hated Israel. They were destined, they were committed to Israel's destruction. In fact, they went to Israel and they began to kill and rape and pillage the little nation of Israel. And they took all the smart people and the people they wanted, and they took them and relocated them to Babylon. They were committed to world domination. So what was the strategy for God's people? We need to take a page from the playbook of the people of God who went to Babylon. Where's my scripture reader? There he is. We're going to have what's your name there? Zach Pfeffer. I have black holes in my brain, I swear. Boy, I love this guy. He's a, you know, I think of people sometimes, I think of Christians. Do you have this dichotomy in your brain? Christians and real Christians. I don't think that's in the Bible. I don't think that's in the Bible. But I know that's not nice, I know. But I have that. I go, they're a Christian. They're a real Christian. Well, this guy's a real Christian. He's in the Coast Guard in Newport. Just got some good news that he's going to be there 2 more years. And so, isn't that great? And give us the word of the Lord.
Daniel 1, 6 through 21. 4 young men from Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, were among those selected. The head of the palace staff gave them Babylonian names. Daniel was named Belteshazzar, Hananiah was named Shadrach, Mishael was named Meshach, or Azariah was named Abednego. But Daniel determined that he would not defile himself by eating the king's food or drinking his wine. So he asked the head of the palace staff to exempt him from the royal diet. The head of the palace staff, by God's grace, like Daniel, he warned him, "I am afraid of what my master, the king, will do. He is the one who assigned this diet, and if he sees that you are not as healthy as the rest, he'll have my head." But Daniel appealed to a steward who had been assigned by the head of the palace staff to be in charge of Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. "Try us out for 10 days on a sample diet of vegetables and water. Then compare us with the young men who eat from the royal menu. Make your decision on the basis of what you see." The steward agreed to do it and fed them vegetables and water for 10 days. At the end of the 10 days, they looked better and more robust than all the others who had been eating from the royal menu. So the steward continued to exempt them from the royal menu of food and drink and serve them only vegetables. God gave these 4 young men knowledge and skill in both books and life. In addition, Daniel was gifted in understanding all sorts of visions and dreams. At the end of the time set by the king for their training, the head of the royal staff brought them into Nebuchadnezzar. When the king interviewed them, he found them far superior to all the other young men. None were a match for Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And so they took their place in the king's service. Whenever the king consulted them on anything, on books or in life, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in his kingdom put together. Daniel continued in the king's service until the first year in the reign of King Cyrus. This is the word of the Lord.
Zach's going to come back in a minute and read us another verse. But let me talk to you another passage. Let me talk to you a couple minutes about connecting, first of all, with courage to a culture that for many of us has gotten scary and difficult and a tough place to live out a Christian faith. The first thing that impresses me about Daniel was that his communications and his actions were controlled by courage, not discouragement. Daniel and his friends had every reason in the world to be discouraged. Their nation had been destroyed. The temple had been destroyed. They'd taken the beautiful sacred artifacts from the temple and they'd moved them to the pagan temples in Babylon, mocking the God of Israel. And Daniel and his 3 friends, the brightest and best of Israel, had been taken to be captive by this unbelievably evil regime. In fact, over in the book of Revelations, when he talks about the failure of the world system, which is, I believe, what it's referring to, he says, "Babylon, Babylon the Great has fallen." So Babylon, the word Babylon has become synonymous with the worst, the most evil, and it's into this most evil place. But Daniel and his friends didn't lose their focus. They were not discouraged. We too can live with courage because One, we know God is in control. Do you know that God is in control? And I like what Larry Osborne says. We know that God is in control of who is in control. God is in control of who is in control. If you go back to the first part of the chapter, Daniel says, the Lord took us to Babylon. It was God. And I know you may have a very hard time believing that God has anything to do with the mess we're in today. That God has anything to do, but, and I don't know for sure. I haven't received a prophetic word. I don't have that gift. But I won't be surprised when we get to heaven to find out that God was moving every leader around like checkers on a checkerboard, chess pieces on a chessboard, to bring about the plan that he had in mind. That's what the Word of God teaches, and that's what I believe. We're committed. Also, you know what else we're committed to? And the reason we have courage? Because we're committed to the power of simplicity. Stop trying to figure everything out. You know, I know there's guys on television, and they're going to tell you exactly what's happening every minute. But how many times do the same guy going to tell us he spotted the Antichrist and ends up not being the Antichrist? Or he spotted the events that are going to start the Great Tribulation. The Great Tribulation is going to start September the 15th because this is aligned and this is aligned and this is in place and this is in place and now we know it's got to happen. So I always want to say, well, what am I supposed to do? Vote against it? What am I supposed to do? What do they call those people? Preppers or survivalists or whatever? What are we supposed to do? But you know what I mean? The people who have all the answers, they have their charts. Remember the day when Brexit happened the other day and England? Somebody posted on Facebook, they showed one of these prophecy teachers and he was rerouting all his chart. Because them leaving the European Union wasn't fitting in with this last day scenario that he had planned out. You know, so we got all these prophecy guys that every time something happens, well, this is, means this, and this is going to cause this to happen. I remember 88 reasons Jesus had to come in 1988. Remember that? I got a bunch of stories on that, but I don't have time. Joy's going to talk to us in a little bit. And Jesus didn't. Stop trying to figure it out. If in hell, let's build a fire department, okay? Not a gas station. Stop pouring gasoline on a candle. The Bible says the good news is cool water to a thirsty soul. Live with courage because God has called us to be a counterculture for the common good. Counterculture for the common good. And because we're called to live normal lives in abnormal environments. Now, our celebrity scripture reader is going to come out and read Jeremiah 29, 4 through 11. This is a great passage.
This is the message from God of the angel armies, Israel's God, to all the exiles I've taken from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and make yourselves at home. Put in gardens and eat what grows in that country. Marry and have children. Encourage your children to marry and have children so that you'll thrive in that country and not waste away. Make yourselves at home there and work for the country's welfare. Pray for Babylon's well-being. If things go well for Babylon, things go well for you. Yes, believe it or not, this is the message from God of the angel armies, Israel's God. Don't let all those so-called preachers and know-it-alls who are all over the place there take you in with their lies. Don't pay any attention to the fantasies they keep coming up with to please you. They're a bunch of liars preaching lies and claiming I sent them. I never sent them, believe me. God's decree, this is God's word on the subject. As soon as Babylon's 70 years are up, and not a day before, I'll show up and take care of you as I promised and bring you back home. I know what I am doing. I have it all planned out, plans to take care of you, not abandon you, plans to give you the future you hope for. This is the word of the Lord.
Oh, man. Didn't that just excite you? It's just simple. We're supposed to go live. We're just supposed to go ahead and buy a house, go ahead and get married, and don't listen to those guys, those know-it-alls, who are giving you this complicated end-time thing. Just do life. I love that passage of Scripture, and it gives us courage. Let me tell you the second thing. We're to connect to the culture with conviction. Barry Corey, a New England boy who's now the president of Biola University, said this the other day. Disagreement is an inescapable fact of life. We can't outrun it, outsmart, or outlove it. It's here to stay. And if we learn how to interact with it well, it can be a powerful resource for learning, for love, and even for growth into the deep and abiding unity. See, some Christians that I know believe the key to effectiveness without offensiveness is to never disagree with anything the culture says. That's how we're going to change the world. Whatever the culture says, we're going to agree with it. And we're going to say, yes, they're right, and we've been wrong all this time. And you notice how so many Christians are getting away from quoting the Bible. I see that all the time. So many Christians I know are not using the Bible anymore because they can't find scriptures to validate what the culture is now saying is right and wrong. Listen, the book of Daniel is all about a bunch of guys who went to Babylon and they behaved themselves with courage, but they didn't give up their convictions. They still believed what they didn't go change their belief. They didn't become Babylonian in their belief system. They may have become Babylonian in their cultural way of being, but they didn't become Babylonian in their belief system. But they kept their courage. Later, if you read the book, they didn't bow to Nebuchadnezzar's image. Daniel prayed when they passed a law that it was illegal to pray, and he just prayed a lot louder. Weird. Conditions have no impact on convictions. Keep your convictions. We either live by the courage of our convictions or the pursuit of our own comfort. Live by the courage of your convictions. See, you can't put your finger on a problem if your finger's always in the wind. I loved what T.D. Jakes said with a recent Supreme Court decision. He said, listen, let the church be the church. The job of the Supreme Court is to interpret the Constitution of the United States. Sometimes I think they get it wrong. Sometimes I think they get it right. The job of the church is to interpret the Word of God, to interpret the Scripture. And I love it. T.D. Jakes said, let the church be the church. Let the government be the government. And God will win in the end. Amen? By the way, conviction goes beyond defining sin. When you hear the word conviction, you think of sin. Conviction goes beyond defining sin and also the conviction that I am called to make the world a better place. Jesus didn't go about primarily converting people. Did you ever notice that? Jesus didn't go about converting people initially. He went about, the Bible says, doing good and healing all who were oppressed of the devil. He always gave unconditional miracles. Do you ever notice that? Except for faith. The only said is faith. He never said, you've got to become one of us. You've got to start following. When people asked for a miracle, it was never conditional on that. David Kinnaman and Gabe Lyons. Oh, by the way, I got to say this. Daniel outlived three kings and three kingdoms. He became a support and a blessing to three kings and three kingdoms. I'm going to tell you, the church always looks like it's going to lose, but it never does. I said, the church always looks like it's going to lose, but it never does. Somebody say amen. David Kinnaman, Gabe Lyons, in their latest book, said, first, Christians must love God and love others. Next, we must believe orthodox Christian teaching, because without it, we can't really know how to love God and others. Third, love and belief must be tied together in a coherent pattern of living. Otherwise, our faith will have no tangible impact on the world. I love that. Now, the third thing I'm going to talk about and lastly today is living toward the culture with kindness. And I'm going to just kind of skip over some remarks that I have to make about that. And I'm going to have somebody come up here who's going to tell you about how it looks to put all these three together and to make an impact on your world and to show you that doors are still opening in a multicultural, pluralistic society, secularist society sometimes. There's a difference between secularism and pluralism, but we don't have to worry about that now. Doors are still opening for people who live with courage, with conviction and kindness. And we're just so honored today to have someone with us. She and her husband are both here today. They are from Community Covenant Church in Rehoboth. They've been there for the last 25 years. And many of you know that we've had a close relationship with that church. Dennis Burrell has been a real influence in my life and on our church indirectly. And this lady really impresses me as someone who, in spite of some odds, has moved into the world and become an impact player in the world. So she's a homeschooling mother of three who have all graduated from high school now. And she's been a Christian since she was a teenager. And she's from Texas. Joy Johnson, come on. Welcome to Bethany. And Steve's out there somewhere. I can't see you. I think he left. Steve, stand up so everybody can see who you are. It's Steve Johnson. Summarize for us, Joy, the things, and we're going to get to the big event in your life, but summarize for us. I don't know if you'll need to hold that or not. We'll see how it goes, whatever you're more comfortable with. Summarize for us the things you've been passionate about for a long time.
Well, lately I've been passionate about seeing women that are very broken. Lives change. It's something to realize that I've been blessed all my life, and that wasn't just for me to live the rest of my life happily ever after. It was to care about other people, especially women. And so that's what I've been passionate about, is seeing lives changed on purpose. That's a phrase that we use at Community Covenant Church, on purpose for His purpose.
Tell us about the circumstances. What the circumstances in your life were like when God dropped an idea into your heart that would change the trajectory of your life?
About 12 years ago or so, whatever, a friend of mine sent me a book that she had written, a Christian book, and it hit me at a time that it was depressing. It's like, what good have I done? Here's this woman, a book, a Christian book. You know, they're serving God, they're seeing all these things happen, what about me? And it really sent me going to God and saying, you know, what needs to change for me? And a prayer arrived at that point. I said, what do I really want? And this is a prayer that I've prayed since then over and over again. It's, Lord, I don't want to be famous. I want to be effective. I want to see what you're doing and see something so people's lives change. And basically what I did was I began embracing the changes that our church was going through at the time. One of the things was we were realizing, because of the purpose-driven life book, we were realizing that worship was more than just coming to church. It was a Romans 12:1 definition that it was about giving my whole life to God as a living sacrifice, and that it meant relating to Him and relating to His kingdom, and that my whole life needed to be around that. And then we became going to the Global Leadership Summit, which I know is, how long have you all
been? Global Leadership
Amen.
Summit.
Amen. Should
they all sign up?
Oh, my gosh. It has had a profound effect on my life. And I made myself available to serve in the church. And then at one of the leadership summits, it really became clear about how important it is as Christians to serve our community in a volunteer way, if nothing else. And so I began making room for that in my life. I quit the part-time job that I'd had for several years and began looking for a place to serve as a volunteer. I began looking.
Yeah. Now, what was the idea? I want to get in a minute to just really what happened with all that, but what was that idea? Because I know when I first heard about it, I thought, well, that's not how you change the world. But tell us about the idea that you came to you, that you felt God dropped in your heart.
It was a crazy thing. I'm a quilter by nature, and we're selling our house, and you would know this because of all the things that I'm having to pack. My poor husband is in, like, freak-out mode. what? And so an off chance remark that happened actually at one of the leadership summits during one of the breaks, somebody said, you know, if you're going to donate craft things or material, there's a church in Providence that if you donate to them, they use them for crafts in prison. I went, oh, crafts in prison. You know, I'm looking for something to volunteer as. I said, crafts in prison. If I were in prison, I'd want somebody to come and do crafts. I can do that. There are no programs for crafts in prison in Rhode Island. There just weren't. But I'm telling you something planted because I realized with my life growing up, middle class, two parents, charmed life, wonderful husband, no major problems, that I had no place to speak to women that have come from horrible situations. So I didn't feel like I could be a mentor or go in and do a Bible study because I thought, how inauthentic, who am I to tell them what to do? But crafts that I can handle. And so the long and short of it was, even though I looked for some kind of program to join with, there was nothing. And so I came up with a project talking to different people that weren't a part of the church, just ideas came, of course, I believe it was the Holy Spirit at the time. And what we came up with is this little doll that can be sewn by hand, and that it would be something that the women could make and give to, send out to their children or whoever, and then the rest would be for charity. And so I actually, through, you know, again, the Holy Spirit, because I didn't know what I was doing, first going online, there were only mentoring programs, so I got an address and a number, and I contacted, got a hold of somebody that would listen to me, and I presented the project, and she said, you know what, we really think this would be good. I would like to see my ladies being able to do stuff like this. And so I contacted the church at that point and said, look, this is what I'm thinking about doing, got support from them and ideas from them and prayer from them. And it took 9 months really from the birth of the idea to when we actually got into prison, which I thought was very interesting. We had to pray ourselves into prison. And so I was able to bring in needles and scissors and this material, these doll things, and we went in to just meet with women and let them sew these dolls, which they were thrilled because of the colors and the texture, and they could give something to their own children. And then they loved the idea of them going into charity to different places in the world. We've given them all over the world, literally. And they were just delighted by that. But what it began was is just a place that women could sit in a room and be women rather than a number. And we were all together. It wasn't us being smarter than them. It was just us. And the only thing they knew about us, basically, is that we came from a church. And we didn't preach at them. We didn't try to change them. We just came in. But immediately, they began asking the question, why? Why are you here? Why are you coming here? Why? And so that's when we began the conversation.
Did these groups proliferate and more groups?
It really was, no. Anything you do in the prison is hard work, and it's not because of the women. It's dealing with the system. It's a lot of work to become a volunteer. It's work to be able to go in and out. It's work. Your attitude has to stay really clean, and your expectations have to stay yielded to God. What I see is the dolls program, which I'm actually no longer doing, was a step into the prison for us and to become aware of what's really going on and what's useful and not useful as a Christian in a secular situation.
Now, we're talking here today about winning people over. The Bible says, he that winneth souls is wise. So it takes wisdom and being winsome. And you begin to establish a rapport with the people in the system. And, I've been to prison to speak in all a few times, and I know what you're talking about. It's very difficult. You encounter a lot of hostility, like you said, from the people in the system. Mm-hmm. And but they have a tough job to do, and right, they don't want you interfering with it. So you did this, and God did something amazing. I want you to take us to the amazing thing that God did, but tell us a little bit about, because we're talking about living in a hostile environment and living the Christian life out in a way that wins people over to Christ and values them.
Yes.
So tell me about that and where it ended up.
Well, part of, I think, ignorance helps. I went in, and it just made sense to me to be respectful to the prison. It was like we needed to get all kinds of permissions, so I wanted to be respectful to those that were making those decisions. So it made sense to be respectful. And being respectful meant that I didn't come in believing that I was better than anybody, not just the women. I mean, that's easy enough to get where you think you're better than people that have committed crimes. But even the officers or even the bureaucrats that say yes and no, and because it's so hard, sometimes you start feeling like, oh, these people are just standing in the way of God. But God cares about all of those people. And he wanted me to be respectful of all of those people. And that served me very, very well. And I didn't even know. I got so much favor because I was willing to say, you know what? We can't come in today because of whatever. That's fine. We'll come in next week. Oh, we have to do it this way. Okay, we'll do that. I was agreeable to the system because I understood fundamentally that it was their prison and each officer has their responsibility. So I am respectful to each correctional officer. And if they say, stop doing this, I'll stop doing it. So I had to be mindful of not just the women that I was coming in to minister, but the people that ran the prison. And it made a difference. Going in to meet the man that actually went on to let me do more stuff, he had encountered Christians that came across, because he's Catholic, that they came across as better than him, as not knowing what he was doing, not caring about people because he didn't embrace their Christianity. And I was different because I came in and respected him in who he was. And instead of saying, well, you're thinking different, I would bring up, well, this is, you know, oh, this is what the Bible says. That's interesting what you're wanting to do. The Bible backs that up in this place or that place. It's I didn't have to quote the scripture, but knowing where it was and being able to talk about it in words that people that aren't Bible readers understand went a long way. And he saw that I had a heart for the women rather than thinking that I was going to save everybody and everybody's life was going to be changed because of me.
Now, tell us what happened. What came of all of this effort?
As we began, this was the reality that hit me. I was so grateful to God that he brought me in through a craft program, because so many Christians want to go in and do Bible studies with the women because, you know, all they need is to come to Jesus, right? That's all they need. That's all they need. And we were there a few weeks, maybe months even by then, and I began to fall in love with these women. You just do. When you enter in a relationship with people, just talking and caring about them, you start to fall in love with them, no matter what crazy things they believe or do. God will put that love in your heart for them. And so all of a sudden, as they began talking to us about what they believed, and we realized that at least half, if not more, of the women we saw had a relationship with God in some way. They believed in God. Many of them believed that they were Christians. Many of them had some experience with the church. And you're going, oh, wait a second. They know Jesus, and their lives are still a shipwreck. And so things began to change in my mind about how to approach people. First of all, it wasn't going to be me that changed their lives. It would have to be God. And I realized that what was really important was establishing a relationship. So I began to hear about programs that they enjoyed going to, that the chaplain at the time was running. And I thought, well, I'd visit the programs just to kind of see how to speak with women, to you know, be a part of the solutions. And I began to go to some of her classes. She was very busy because she was doing like 3 jobs. And so I was able to begin facilitating some of her classes, one of which was the Boundaries class by Dr.
Henry Cloud.
Yes, Cloud, wonderful book. Purpose-Driven Life was one. There's another one that's written specifically for people in prison called Houses of Healing, that's loosely based on scripture. And I began facilitating those classes. They're basically book studies. And because they were established by the chaplain, I felt very comfortable bringing in talking about God and scripture and those things. But then I began to have more and more of a rapport, and I heard more stories for these women. I got to speak a little bit into their lives. Well, as time went on, I got to know the man that hires the chaplains, because certain classes, they get good time. People, at least in Rhode Island, I'm not sure about Massachusetts, but when they're sentenced, if they're good in prison, they get times off their sentence. And if they take classes, there are days that they get off their prison sentence. So it behooves them to go to classes. And oftentimes that's why they're in the classes. But we all believe that the more they go in, they hear the truth, hopefully something will sink in. Well, because that information has to be entered into a computer, I got to know the man that oversees programs because that's where the computer was. And he and I would talk about different things. And he saw that my heart was to really care about the women. I wasn't coming in with an agenda to change the prison or be anti anything. I just cared about the women and I cared about him and I cared about the prison and I understood some of the difficulties without judging them. Does that make sense? And so the chaplain that was the chaplain at the time was a part of the Episcopal Church in Rhode Island, and it was a mission field for the Episcopal Church. That's how the chaplain came in. And they decided to unfund that. And so she was no longer chaplain. And then he brought somebody else in as a volunteer to be a chaplain for a year. And because of federal, and this is so funny because we're so, Christians, we get so anti-government. But because of the federal government's mandate that everybody is allowed to practice their religion in prison, it's very important that there's somebody that oversees that. And each building in our prison system has to have a chaplain, what they call an institutional chaplain, to make sure that everybody can practice their religion. And so they need those positions. It behooves the state of Rhode Island.
I want you to finish that, but you think as Christians we can maybe think, maybe it's proper to think that pluralism can be our friend.
Oh, absolutely.
Go ahead, I want you to finish that.
I think God is our friend. I think sometimes we get really caught up in what our rights are, which limits how God can work. And the fact that we can see a lot of laws that look horrible, but God gives us a way, just like Daniel and his friends were able to practice their religion without throwing darts at how awful Babylon was. He, and I'll say this later, you know, he didn't call us to be right. He called us to love and to serve him, to love him and to love others. And so, yes, as an institutional chaplain, I do have to make sure.
Anyway, you got hired.
I did. I got hired as chaplain.
As a chaplain.
Because he saw that I was willing to embrace taking care of these other religions. And I wasn't going to condemn anybody because it didn't line up with my
What starts with the idea of making dolls ends up with you being the chaplain of the Rhode Island
prison. Not only does it dolls to chaplain, we're talking a woman that doesn't have a college degree, much less I don't have a
theological.
Thank you. I
don't know how I do that.
I don't have all the trappings that most people, and it wasn't something that I all my life wanted to be. There are people that go to school for many years to become chaplains, and that's their desire. And God opened a door for me to go in as chaplain. And I do well partly because I don't come in with all this, the degrees and things that would possibly make me feel like, well, I deserve to be here. It was like, thank God that you've opened the doors. Because what I wanted was more access to the women. I said, as much as you allow me to be in the prison, I will serve these women and love these women. And that's what he did.
Well, one last question. I want to, how do you see other Christians getting it right and getting it wrong in this whole matter of being effective without being offensive? Let's just have a little Joy Johnson teaching moment here. What advice do you have for us who want to live with courage, conviction, and kindness in an environment that doesn't support it always, hostile, pluralistic, secularist, all those other words, big words that we could think of, that just means it's tough out there.
Yes.
What advice do you have for us?
My advice, and I say this to the women all the time, is we need to see all people as valuable. You know, what's valuable to us is we assign value to things. And Jesus assigned value to all humans because he died for all of us. That means all humans are valuable. And we need to see them as valuable, and then we need to go ahead and treat them like they're valuable to God. And that means we're not to, well, one is to respect the offices that people hold in our government. So if they're a correctional officer, a police officer, or a judge, or whatever, we're going to hold them in respect, because God is the one that set that. He says he set up those governments, and so we need to respect them. One thing about the Daniel story that I always thought interesting is they didn't stand up to the government except once. Well, really twice, the eating, but they requested from the person in charge. They didn't say, we're not going to do this. They requested. And so
they came up with a creative solution.
They did. And I believe God gave the favor because they were willing to be submissive to who they were. They weren't against them. So I would see this. Don't treat people like they're the enemy. So often we treat the government like the enemy. We draw a line in the sand. We say us against them. Don't treat them like the enemy. But when you do see them like the enemy, remember what Jesus said to do about enemies. What did he say? He said to love them. Now, what does love do? That means to be patient and kind and not hold a record of wrongs and all of these things, not be envious, all these things. They're practical ways of looking at people and dealing with people. And then I would say this. People that believe differently than us, we often see as enemies. So what are we supposed to do? Are we supposed to tell them how they should be thinking? Or like that Micah verse 6:8 where it says, we're to do right, not insist on them changing and being right. We don't have to convince them with our words. We're to do right. We're to love mercy. And we're to walk humbly. And if we're humble, that means that we're going to remember that God did not call us to be right. He called us to love. He called us to love.
I like that.
He wants us to treat others with dignity. And he made it so simple. He says, treat people the way you want to be treated. Listen to people. Don't sit there and think about how you're going to argue with them. Listen to them. Listen and notice them. Because, you know, we all want to be noticed. Care about them like that. So that's
the goal. I'm going to ask you to close us in prayer in a second. The goal of the service today has been to send you out today and help you to love more, fear less, and hope more in the world that is difficult, but really the conditions we're in today are more normal biblically. The early apostles had a guy named Nero that they were having to contend with. And I don't know how you feel about the leadership in America right now, but they're not Nero. We have this wonderful calling. You know, a lot of pastors, Joy, when I tell them about Compassion New England, what we're doing, you know, the question they always ask right away is, well, does any of those people come to your church? And, you know, we want people to come to our church, and we definitely try to use the thrift stores and the programs to get people to come to this church. But from the moment we conceived Compassion New England, it was not seen. I never saw it as a church growth program. It was a doing good program to show everybody in this community that they are valuable.
Yes.
And that we love them. And they are created in the image of God. And we want to treat them accordingly. And on the way, yes, we want to be able to verbalize our faith. Yes, we want to tell them about Jesus. Yes, we want them to be saved. But our love is unconditional. Our doing good. I didn't talk about kindness because I wanted to get us out of here today. But kindness is not just niceness.
Right.
Kindness is doing practical good for other people's lives. And Joy, I want you to pray for us today. We're not going to do our normal response time. We're going to let you get on to your cookouts and other things that you're doing this July 4th weekend. But I want to ask you to pray a prayer of that we would have insight, courage, and the ability to begin to live with hope and joy and excitement before the world that we've been placed in. And consider it a privilege. Be like Esther, where the Lord said of Esther, Mordecai, her uncle, said, you've been placed here for such a time as this. I want God's people to have a sense of destiny. We've been placed. We didn't mess up. Oh, we let Christianity be You know, we didn't mess up, and we messed up and let the atheists take over, or the secularists take, or the pluralists take over. We didn't mess up. God's not mad at the church. Turn to your neighbor and say, God's not mad at the church.
God's not mad at the church.
God loves the church. God knew that today was going to come. He knew the political environment was going to be just what it is, and he's put us here for a purpose. Amen. Would you pray?
Thank you, Lord. Lord, I just pray that we would have courage in you, that we would have courage in the knowing how much you love us and you care for us, and that you have a mission for us to love and care for this world, Lord. I pray that you would help us to see how valuable each and every person you put in front of us is, Lord. Help us to treat them as valuable, Lord. Help us to be more concerned about that than what our rights are, Lord. Help us to trust and be excited to see how you'll work in the midst of circumstances that look like it'll never work. Father, I just pray that we would be vessels of your love and your service, Lord, that we would do right, that we would love mercy, and that we would walk humbly before you, letting you have all the glory in Jesus' name.
Amen. 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 Praise the Lord. Thank you. Thank you, Joy. Thank you. Thank you very much.
You have been listening to the Bethany Community Church Podcast. For more information, please visit us online at bccma.org. Thank you, and God bless.